are gathered in His name, He's going to be in the midst. The lesson today is about God wanting, creating a path for Him to be in our midst. And we want Him to be in our midst. And if you're in need of God, if you need something from God, or you just feel like you're not in the midst of God, that would be solved today, rectified, restored, renewed. How about that? Let's agree together, would you? Amen. I'm going to agree that two or three are gathered and God's presence is here, and we're going to honor God that way all day long. Amen. And His presence is going to move, answer prayer, touch hearts and lives. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Turn around to somebody next to you and say, wow, you look incredible in church. So, you have me as your Sunday school teacher this morning, so I don't know, old things become new again, I hope. And the hyphen class is joining us. That's an honor that they're in here with us. And I'm typically up there with them. I think I enjoy being with the hyphen class much more than the hyphen class enjoys me being there. But I really enjoy being with them. And I know you've gotten a variety of voices to speak, perspectives. I think that's been very good for you and us. And so I'm back. This is a one-hit wonder. I'm here this Sunday, and then I won't be here next Sunday, I don't think. But Isaac wasn't feeling well last night and thought that maybe I needed to take this and teach it. So I'm here. And he didn't want to put it on some of you guys that are doing some of the teaching, because I know Sunday evening at 8 o'clock text, hey, you get to teach tomorrow, may be a pretty scary thing. So we work through the lesson as well in our class, but I'm going to teach a little different. A couple weeks ago in Plymouth, I taught a college class for 2 hours. And I used this topic. It took me about an hour and 45 minutes to get through today's lesson. So buckle in. Let's see how quickly I can go through it. I'm not trying to race, but... So the tabernacle, we're talking about the tabernacle as part of the ongoing walking through the Old Testament. And today we're talking about the tabernacle. And it is a blueprint for redemption. It literally is. God, amazing. It's just amazing. Anytime I look at the tabernacle, pray through the tabernacle, however I try to apply the tabernacle into my life, there's so much revelation of who God is, what He's trying to accomplish, what He's trying to say to mankind, the principle that He wants His presence to dwell with people, and that He does it in a physical way to teach people. Wednesday nights, we're walking through, one of our families asked me to talk about the gifts of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit. So on Wednesday night, we started that process that God has an intent and purpose through the gifts of the Spirit and through the fruit of the Spirit to use you. The whole purpose is of God filling you is to use you, that His Spirit will use you to accomplish His will, His work, His purpose, and God doesn't do some things without you. The gospel does not get preached without men. Angels don't come down and preach the gospel. So God ordained men, and men are men. We're human, so we're weak and fallible, and mistake-riddled. We can be emotionally driven. We can be tired. You can be aggravated about stuff. You can be, I mean, there's just a whole, the whole realm. Any of you that's ever been married to a man, you know there's a whole realm of things that responses that he may have to certain situations, depending on whether he's had supper or not. After he has supper, write this down. After he has supper, it's a different response than when he walks in and he's hungry. You know, you walk in, stuff a cheeseburger in his mouth, and everything kind of calms down after that. So anybody, any of you not married, write that on your notes as well. You know, it's funny. What I'm going to do when I get married, my husband's going to ride a white horse into the wedding, and he's going to carry me off, and we're going to honeymoon in Tahiti, and, you know, you can go all out. Nobody's going to trip. Everybody's going to say the right thing, and you, in your mind, you create this thing that never happens. Somebody falls. Somebody drops the ring. Somebody says something wrong. The preacher one time, the preacher doesn't show up. Thank you very much. I thought you'd forgiven me for that, but no, it's seared in your heart. I was late to their wedding, and I got the wrong time in my head, and I was doing some detail stuff, and I was late to their wedding, and they were standing outside. I'll go ahead and tell it in case anybody didn't hear. They were standing outside in the blazing sun, no clouds, no cover, melting. Anytime anybody brings it up, Isaac said, "Yeah, I was melting waiting on you. It was literally melting." So yes, the only thing I've got to say is, wow, he found out I'm human. He didn't know it until that moment, but he all of a sudden found out. And it's just life. I hate to admit it, but I will, since I admitted that one. I was late to the graveside service for Brother Borlick's dad. And you know, the whole clock thing going back. So we've got guests in our house, and Nicole stayed over one night, and then last night her boyfriend, I don't think they're engaged yet, her boyfriend stayed at our house. We've known him for probably almost his whole life, since he was a kid at camp. Great guy. So I stayed in my bedroom. Marcy had to leave for a little bit, so I stayed in my bedroom with the door closed until I was ready to leave, and I went out the door and out of the house. So I was sitting in there looking, and we've got a little bedside clock. And my bedside clock knows that you fall back. The only problem with my bedside clock is it falls back about 2 weeks before it's supposed to fall back. So I was sitting there, and I had a lot of things going. I was working on some stuff, and all I had to do was show up. And I'm working on stuff. I look over the clock, and it says it's, I don't know, quarter to eight or quarter to nine, 20 to nine. And I think, oh, I got to run by Lowe's. We got a little project here at church. I got to pick up some paint and some stuff, and it just take me a few minutes, and I'll have plenty of time to get over to the gravesite. So I pull up to Lowe's on the South 33 and just happened to glance at my dash, and my dash said it was 8 minutes till 10. It should have been 8 minutes till 9, but my dash clock hadn't jumped back, but my bedside clock had jumped back. And so I was an hour off down at Lowe's, and I had 8 minutes to get to Osceola, to the gravesite. So I pulled up, and you know, y'all are looking at me. I have an iWatch that had the right time. I have my phone that had the right time. But I looked at the time, and I knew what time it was in my head. So why check? And I came walking up as the family is walking away from the gravesite. So that's two things. Don't worry, they'll never let me forget. And obviously, he's never going to let me forget. Yeah, thank you so very much. Put a little balm of Gilead on his heart. He might need just a little bit of the presence of the Lord. So it's not something I'm accustomed to doing, but it has happened twice this year. What's Saturday? What's going on Saturday? Just to make her a little nervous. So, human. And God wants to be with humans. Every time I think that thought, I'm like, really? Because I'm human. And I never think, well, there's so many of you that are so messed up that I can understand why God wouldn't be with you. But I never think it that way. I always think, why would God want to do that for me? You know? And it really is shocking. And why God would start a plan 1,500 years before Christ and lay out who Christ was, what Christ was going to accomplish, and how he was going to accomplish it. And not only that, the design of the tabernacle is also how he's going to bring people into the presence of the Almighty, and that his Shekinah glory is going to fill the innermost sanctuary. And in the New Testament, Paul's pretty clear that you're the sanctuary of the Shekinah. And you're human. Preached a couple weeks ago, we come from dirt, we go to dirt, and it's shocking that God wants to be in the dirt that he created, because he put inside of man an eternal soul. And here he gives the blueprint for that. You can never, please don't ever, and I know the modern church has kind of poo-pooed and discounted the Old Testament. You're a fool, in my opinion. You're a fool if you discount the Old Testament. If you say it doesn't matter, it's not important, and there's a whole lot of phrasing that they use to minimize the Old Testament, but you would miss God's plan entirely. You'd miss the prophetic word of God that's true and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You would miss all that God was thinking when he reached down into dirt and formed man, and then breathed in man a living soul. And in, because the word of God says, he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So Bereshit, the Hebrew word that we use, the English word Genesis, in the beginning, when it all began, at that moment, in the beginning, when God, before God spoke, he had a plan. He had a redemption plan for man. He looked into man that he was going to create a little lower than the angels. God had already gone through the idea the angels had rebelled. 1/3 of the angels had rebelled against God and been cast out of heaven. And God needed a plan to redeem man, because he knew they would try to influence and sow doubt and despair and discouragement and sin that blinds you. When you're sinning, listen, when you're sinning, you're blind. You can't see clearly. The Bible says we see at best, the best of us on our best day, see through a glass darkly. we can't understand. I mean, there's a lot of stuff. There's a lot of stuff we can't understand. I can't understand why babies die. Not fully. I mean, I can understand through faith, but I can't understand the detail because people want to know why my baby dies. I can understand why your baby dies, but I can't understand why my baby dies. Why pick my baby? What did I do wrong? Is God judging me? And there's all kinds of questions and things that come up when you have something go wrong in your life. You lose your job. Why me, God? Why didn't they fire that guy? I know that guy's worse than I am. Why me, God? And you can ask that question, and people do often ask the question. And so it really, I think, will help us to understand that God had a plan and there's a purpose. And it's not always understandable. You're not always going to understand. Today we see through a glass darkly, but then we'll see face to face. Then on that great getting up morning, amen, we'll understand a lot more than we understand down here. And God's only going to reveal what He wants us to know. So He's going to reveal more than you know if you want to know more. Amen. And if you're satisfied with what you know about God, about the Spirit of God, about the move of God, about God's purpose for your life, if you're okay with what you know and you're satisfied with life as it is, then you can stop now. You don't have to really pay attention in church. You know, you can come and worship a little bit, but you really don't have to put yourself into it. I mean, you can just stay where you're at if you're satisfied with all that you know about God. But the Bible actually says, knock, and it shall be opened to you. Seek, and you'll find. So there, it could be that you stand outside a room full of rubies and diamonds and jewels, just outside the door, relaxing, looking away from the door, seeing what else there is down here. And the presence of the Almighty is just a knock away. But you won't knock. And I've heard all kinds of reasons not to knock. Well, that's not my personality. That's not my style. You know, if God wants to give it to me, He'll just come down and give it to me. But never does it say that. Never does the Bible say you just wait around and God bops you in the head with the Holy Ghost. It tells us to seek and find. So this is the blueprint for redemption. We've gone through this in depth on Wednesday night. I bought a little tabernacle and a couple models I've put out here on the altar, and I've talked through the details. So today I'm going to hurry. It doesn't look like it yet, but I'm going to hurry. So the bronze altar, first piece of furniture. When you come in the door, there's only one gate. The walls are 7.5 foot tall around the outside. The open air outside courtyard has 7.5 foot walls. No man can see over the top of the walls. There's one entrance. The entrance is always facing east. Always, wherever they set it up, they had to know where the sun got up in the morning and the sun went down at night, and they pointed it at the horizon where the sun got up. It's very simple to do. My wife has great difficulty with east, west, north, and south. A lot of ladies have great difficulty. Say, go out here, drive north, and they're like, I don't know what you're talking about. You can tell me, go out here, turn right, you'll be going east, and I'll understand that I'm going towards Middlebury, and then I'm going to get to Shipshewana if I keep going in that direction, and eventually I get to Ohio if I keep going east. And a lot of ladies are directionally challenged. I'm sorry if that's a revelation to you, but most ladies in the room say, yeah, that's probably true. You got to say, go down to the Walmart. You know where? Oh yeah, I know where the Walmart is. Well, turn right in front of Walmart, go by Steak and Shake. Oh yeah, I can do that. And then down by Target, turn. Yeah, I know where you're going. Yes, sir. Right? Mostly, right? Not everybody, but mostly. you like those places, and they had to know east and west. So it always faced east. The rapture happens in the east. I don't know. The world's round. The world's round. My east is your west, depending on if you're standing in London or New York. But somehow, I don't know if God's going to undo the earth, flatten it out, have the rapture, and put it back in a circle. I don't know exactly how God's going to do that, but it says he's coming in the east. Could be the east of Jerusalem, and that's wherever you're standing, you're going to go that direction. I don't know. I bring up too many questions to think about, don't I? The first thing you do when you go in, there's so many things that are true about the altar. God started a fire on the altar. God's presence started the first fire on the altar. And he said, there's got to be some people here maintaining the fire so the fire never goes out. The fire of the altar should never go out. Think of that. Anybody have a fireplace? We used to cut wood and put it in a fireplace, and you have, you know, a nice pile of wood in the fireplace. How long does it last? Well, if you have a giant pile, it may last you all winter. You know, truckloads of wood, it may last you all winter. If you're heating your house, you got to have truckloads of wood to have it heat all winter, because that wood doesn't last very long. And God sets up a tabernacle and says, I'm going to light the fire of the altar, and I want you to leave it burning, and we're going to walk through the desert for the next 40 years. Have you seen pictures of the desert? How do you find enough wood to keep fire burning? You certainly can't go to Target and buy it for $35 for a little thing, a handheld rick of wood. Not a rick, that's a whole 4x4x4 or something. That little thing of wood that they want to sell for $4. Think about that, what that would cost if you went to Meijer and bought your wood to keep the tabernacle burning. That would be a super expensive deal. Where would you get wood? I mean, even in the woods all around us, I'm not sure we'd know where to get enough wood to keep a fire burning 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year for the next 40 years. We would think that might be a stretch. And he gave it to him in the desert and said, I want you to keep it burning. And it matters because that's where you're going to take your sacrifice. You never did anything in the temple without repentance. Sacrifice is, God, I'm sorry. Most of the sacrifices are, God, I'm sorry for what I've done. There's some sacrifices that are, God, I'm thankful for what you've done. God, I'm thankful for what you do. The day of Pentecost was a day of sacrifice for what God has started to do in your fields and what you believe God's going to accomplish by the end of harvest, that you're going to have a great harvest to feed your family. And you start with a sacrifice of thankfulness for the future. When we say, come on, let's everybody in the room give thanks to the Lord, that's kind of what we're modeling there. Amen. It doesn't matter that God hasn't put all the gold in your bank. Doesn't matter that all your bills are paid or they're behind. It doesn't matter that you're well or not quite well or really doing very poorly. Amen. We ought to give God thanks because God's in charge of our tomorrow. And so you'll learn that here at the altar. You learn God's priorities. He wants to be given honor and glory despite what you're going through today because you believe that God's in charge of tomorrow and God's got a better tomorrow for you. Whether on this earth or off of this earth, God's got a better tomorrow for you. And he starts that principle here. If he hadn't taught it before, he's teaching it here. And it is an altar big enough to handle any sacrifice. The priesthood took the meat off of the sacrifice, of some of the sacrifices, and they fed their family. So your sacrifice is to benefit the ministry so we can stand here and do our job and call you to God and teach you how to get to God and drive away the fears and drive away the angst and the hurt and all of that and try to get you to have a different perspective, much like parents are trying to teach their kids how to have a different perspective than kids can do, because kids can't see very far. We're sheep. You can't see very far. You don't know how to get from this lake to that lake when you're going to be thirsty at 5 o'clock. The shepherd knows, and the shepherd's going to take you on the easiest path, the best way to get you to the next plot of water. And he's going to feed you grass as you graze along to get there. And then the next day, he's going to take you to the next place of ground and the water that's available. And he's going to walk you through, and the sheep have no idea. And truly, in every way, I'm sheep. I'm sheep. Because I don't know what God's going to do. Exactly. In my own life. But I'm going to believe God for what God can do in my life, and then what God can do in yours. And through yours. And often I believe more than you do. I believe for you more often than you believe for yourself. I believe in a bigger God for you than you believe for yourself. I believe a more active God, a more engaged God, a more personal God, a more prayer-answering God than we often believe for ourselves, because we wrestle with our own situations and, you know, you're weighed down by problems or hurts or whatever, and sometimes you're sheep and you don't really pick your eyes up and look up. I'm not saying everybody, but all of us have been engaged in that. All of us have been caught in a situation that really weighed us down and ducked our eyes down, and then you heard some beautiful song about the Lord or some sermon preached about God, and you shake off those heavy weights, and you begin to look up and think, you know what? I'm thinking the wrong thing. I need to think about the grand greatness of the Almighty God, the deep goodness, the present personal help that God provides me. And when I began to think about that, all of a sudden you just get overwhelmed, and the Holy Ghost can move into your life as you're thinking of the goodness of God. Listen, if you're thinking about all your problems and that's all you're thinking about, and you don't have any prayer time, no worship time, no Bible reading time, it's no wonder you're... You're eating today to survive tomorrow, and you can't see anything beyond today. But that's the reason you're to read the Word of God. That's the reason you're to take a moment and pray, God, we need you. We need your presence. We need your guidance. When I pray over my food, I often pray, God, I thank you for the food. Thank you for your blessings. I pray, God, that you would help us to be what you want us to be and to do what you want us to do. That's over a cheese sandwich. Cheese sandwich has nothing to do with what I'm praying about. But I want my heart, while I'm sitting eating a cheese sandwich, to have thought about God and to be thankful to God that I have a cheese sandwich. I've never prayed over caviar because I've never eaten caviar. But it's right there in the center. Why do we have the altar here? A lot of churches have gotten rid of their altars. It's inappropriate to see people praying and repenting and crying and they snot on the carpet. Let's kind of get rid of that when they do that, you know, and let's not have altar calls. And a lot of churches have gotten rid of altar calls. To me, it always feels like that's picking up the bronze altar. The bronze altar does represent sin. And I'm sorry to tell you, but we probably have somebody in the room that sinned. We probably have somebody in the room that's carrying a box of rocks on their back that is your own sin, your own choices, whether accidental or intentional, and you've been angry, you've been bitter, you've been frustrated, you're mad at God for what you think God did or didn't do, and you're walking around, bent over, carrying all of this burden, and the Word of God says, hey, lay it down at His feet. Come to the altar. Lay your burdens down. Jesus said, take up my cross. So it's not an unburdened existence. It's actually a different burden. And the burden that we are called to carry is a burden of the holiest of holies, the presence of the Almighty. That's what we're called to carry. So I want to pray a Moses prayer right now. Lord, let time stand still. Give me half a day to finish this lesson. It's bronze. It can take the heat. The fire burns a sacrifice. And it's a way to get a significant feature of their sacrifice is it pushed their sins forward. Didn't give them any power to overcome sin tomorrow. In fact, they had a morning and an evening sacrifice for Israel. There's one place, a father came in and he said, Job said, you know what? I'm going to offer sacrifices for each of my kids, just in case my kids have offended God or they've stepped over the line in some way, whether intentionally or unintentionally, and they've done something that was displeasing to God. I'm going to offer a sacrifice for every one of my kids. There's probably not a parent in the room that wouldn't offer a sacrifice if that would solve the problem that your kids have, that you would lay down, whatever that sacrifice looked like, you would be willing to lay down something in order for God to pick up the sin of your children. I'm not sure that it's not taught anywhere else in the Bible that you can sacrifice for your children, but Job felt that strongly about a clean heart. David prayed, purge me with hyssop, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And the bones that thou hast broken, God, that you would mend my brokenness because of my sin. When David was caught with Bathsheba, and the prophet came to him, tells him a little story, points his finger in his face after David had gotten offended by the story and David's response about the man who did the thing in the story. He took another man's ewe lamb. David was so upset by that man taking his neighbor's ewe lamb. He said, I want him to die. He should die. That's a wrong. That's a sin. And he's upset. And he's angry, and he wants vengeance, and he wants justice for somebody that would be super wealthy and take the neighbor's one ewe lamb. Man, I'd hate to be the preacher that was there and said, well, David, that's you. You demand your sin. Everybody knows what you did with Bathsheba. And even more, everybody knows what you did to her husband. You're the guilty man. Then you hear David, purge me, wash me. He said, I've not offended man, I've offended God. My behavior towards man is offended, is an offense to you. And God, I need a clean heart. And only you can create a clean heart. And just as truthful as you can be, confessing to me, I know the Bible says confess your faults one to another. I don't think it ever meant they went in and confessed to the priest what they'd done, or you wouldn't come necessarily and confess to me. But I've had a lot of people confess to me over the years, and I can't do much with that. I can counsel you, I can talk to you, I can tell you you need to repent, but unless you go to God, that's the only place you get this cleansing and remission. So, prominent location right in the front. It represents repentance. It represents you're going to die to yourself. You're going to lay yourself on the altar and you're going to turn your life over to God. When we baptize somebody, we tell them, amen, this is what this is. You died in the altar. You died in repentance. And now we're burying you with baptism. I think repentance and baptism is absolutely necessary to get where God wants you to go. If you don't do that, literally you're walking around the altar to get to the laver of water. And the priests were not even allowed to do that. They had to go to the altar before they went to the laver of water, because in the laver of water, they wash off the blood and the offal. And I know we like to think in high religious terms, but let me say this also about the altar. It is a place of absolute death. They took an animal and a bird and would wring its neck, pop its head off. They would take a sheep or a bull, and they'd take a knife and lift its chin. And catch its blood as its lifeblood pumped out of its body. And they would put its blood on the altar. And then they would quarter it up and take the offal, the interior connecting stuff, take it out and get rid of it outside the camp. Sometimes they use parts of it, and I don't have time to go on all that. My time's already running out. You guys are draining this out of me, and I can't get where I'm wanting to go. See, I blame you instead of blame me. It's much easier that way. The front of the tabernacle is much more like a stockyard where they slaughter animals, a slaughterhouse. And when Israel shows up on a day and they all sacrifice, the priest is up there and the blood is everywhere. I don't know if you've ever seen the amount of blood in a cow. We went one time to a farm, and the guy raised cows, and he slaughtered his own cows and hung them up. Do you know how big a cow liver is? Because it processes all the blood in a cow. And he hung it up, quartered it, took all the everything out, laid out the liver, started slicing it up. When you get, you know, a little chunk of liver, $8.98 for this little bit of liver. They got 1,200 of those little things out of that one cow. I mean, it's a massive, massive liver. And all of that's going on in the front of the church. And for you that's not a priest, that's as far as you get. If you're not a priest, you don't go beyond the altar. If you're injured, if you're damaged, if you're sick, if you've lost limbs, body parts, if a male has lost part of his ability to procreate somehow in a battle or a fight or an accident, he loses part of himself, he's not allowed. You have to be whole. You have to be well just to come in and lay down a sacrifice. So any invalid, any mentally deranged, anyone who lost an arm, even in battle for the kingdom, lost an arm, lost a leg, lost a foot, lost a piece, they're not allowed in. Women are not allowed in. They can stand at the door, they can watch their husband take their sacrifice through the door, but they can't go in. That rule lasted for the entire life of the tabernacle, 1,500 years approximately. Let's call it 1,100 years that the tabernacle and then the temple was built. Women were not allowed to the altar. They could stand outside the door and look in and watch the proceedings, but they were never allowed to take their own animal in and offer it for a sacrifice. The husband was supposed to do that. When God says, I want men to be leaders of their family, I want you to stand up in honor and respect for your family. I want you to lead. In the Old Testament, the example was, he's the only one that could get a blood sacrifice for the family. He represented the family when he was offering the sacrifice, and he had to carry it in, drag it in somehow, get it in. It had to be a perfect beast, had to be the best of the field, had to be the cleanest, the most perfect. It couldn't be wounded, it couldn't be blind, it couldn't be lame, it couldn't be sick, it couldn't have an open, seeping sore, it couldn't have any of that, and they were supposed to inspect it. Men, that's what you represent for your families. You're much more important than you could ever realize. It's not about how tired I am or how aggravated I am because not everything's just the way I want it or how frustrated I am. You literally represent your family coming to God through this principle here. That's what you represent. And you standing up and living for God, and I don't mean you're beating your kids if they don't act right, and I don't mean any of that Old Testament baloney that people sometimes get into and try to use the Word of God to be abusive to their families. That's not what I'm talking about. But I am talking about the principle of being a man of God is reflected right here. And there's power, wonder-working power in the blood. And it's so important that we're today covered by the blood. Having an argument with somebody the other day about being under the blood. And the principle is really very clean. When God puts His blood, His name on your life, all of your sins are washed away. They don't belong to you anymore. And if Satan goes up to God and says, hey, God, what about Mark's sin when he was 14? And he says, here, God's a really good record keeper. God says, let me check my records. I'll go back in Mark's life. Well, you know, all I see is the blood. Now, personally, I would think that would result in hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise God. I mean, we ought to have victory march right here. Some of you ought to be really happy about that principle. You're maybe a little embarrassed to show it, but you really ought to be in the inside jumping up and down. Thank God for the blood. Thank God for the blood. Because I needed forgiveness. I needed His mercy. And then the laver of water, that pond of sorts, a pond that they carried with them. She's eventually going to get it up there. There we go. The bronze laver. They don't know the measurements, don't know how big it is. There's a couple different models. There's a different model in when they got it into the tabernacle and quit moving it around. This one's carried around, so it's probably not as big, but it sat upon 12 oxen. Massive, massive place. Only the priests could put their hands in that water. They had to, before they went any further in worship, before you go any further in God, you need to be baptized in His name. If you've not been baptized in Jesus' name, that's what this represents. And there's a just a little verse. It just says at one time, the priest needs to go and wash before he enters into the tabernacle. And then it ends with a little phrase that says, that he die not. Now, on the outside, when they built the temple, they actually found a plaque on the outside of the temple that was rumored. I mean, history says it was there, but they actually, in some of the excavations around Jerusalem, they actually found a plaque that was on the outside of the walls of the tabernacle and the temple. And the plaque, they were all the way around on the temple itself in Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount. There was several of them at every side entrance. And it said, Gentile, if you've not, and I'm paraphrasing, if you've not been circumcised and you've not been prepared, you're not Jewish, then you enter this doorway and your life will be forsaken. And your blood is on your head. Now, it's shorter than that, but that's really what the statement says. You enter these doors, and we're going to kill you. Because an uncircumcised man had no right at the altar, much less any further in the building, because God was setting them apart. Now, nobody says that that particular rule applies today, but there's a principle there. And the principle is that when God washes you and fills you, He's setting you apart. He calls you, a nation of kings and priests. That's the role you have. Not just priests. See, only priests were allowed into the bronze laver and then on into the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle. But He calls you a king and a priest. That is a line that God kept separated. In fact, when Saul offered sacrifices, God sent His prophet to him and said, you've done wrong. You're going to have real trouble because of that. And God pushed him out because he wouldn't wait. And that's going to work really well for me. I've done 2 pieces of furniture. I have 4 pieces of furniture and the tent to go. It's terrible how bad I preach. The tent on the outside, see, it's 15 feet tall. The walls are wood covered with gold, set in stanchions of silver. You had to get in there. Let's go to the next way. One door in. Let's skip the tabernacle coverings. See, I taught a lot. Table of showbread, 12 loaves of bread on a golden table represents the Word of God. I've talked about this many times. The 12 represents each of the tribes of Israel. There's bitterness, bitter herbs on the outside of the bread. But if you tear off a piece, start chewing it, and you keep chewing it. If you lick it, you'll spit it out. But if you chew it, the Bible says it changes in your mouth and turns into honey, like fresh from the honeycomb honey. Tell you what, that's fantastic honey. And it's the, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I'm the thing that sustains you. It was a special recipe. They couldn't make that bread anywhere else. It only belonged there. And then across from that, there is the candlestick. Which all seven sticks are hollow. It's made out of one blob of beaten gold. The craftsmen come out of Egypt as slaves, and they're able to beat a chunk of gold and make candlesticks that are hollow, and they put fruit, pomegranates as decorations as they're beating it into what it becomes. It is made a candlestick. And you put wick in each one of the top, and then you pour oil in one of them, and the oil fills all the other six because they're hollow through, and the oil just levels itself out. And every morning and every evening, they come in and fill it with oil. They trim the wicks and make sure that it's lit. And it needs to be lit in perpetuity. Never, it should never go out. And they celebrate Hanukkah today. We're headed into the holiday season. They celebrate Hanukkah because there was a battle and the priests were driven out of the temple. And they were so upset. The armies of the enemy came into the temple and they offered sacrifices. They offered pigs on the altar, which were unclean beasts. And the priesthood was just beating their chest. They were so upset. And they rallied Israel and said, we can't let this sacrilege happen. We've got to take back. That's God's holy place. That belongs to us forever. In perpetuity, forever, it belongs to us. That's where God's name is. And so they rallied the crowd and they raced back in and they drove the enemy out. And when they walked in, it had been 8 days and the lamps were burning. Nobody oiled them. Nobody had trimmed the wicks. But for 8 days, when God says, I want it burning, and they were driven out, God said, I'll keep it burning. It represents so much. It represents the Holy Ghost. He is the light of our life. And you are the light of the world. And if you're going to be the light of the world, you need to be full of the oil. You need to be full of the Holy Ghost. The Bible talks about the oil of gladness. Jesus, some people really need a lot of the oil of gladness poured out. And sometimes it's hard to be glad when you've got issues, when you've got problems. My wife's transmission is going out. We may have to begin a fast and prayer for my wife because that's her baby. She loves that car. It puts all of our grandkids in the car. It is God's answer to being a grandparent. And now the transmission, I don't know what's happening, but we've got an appointment with Mr. Transmission, or whatever the name of it is. Get to in front of the last curtain, altar of incense, which represents our worship. Override that one more time. There we go. Golden box with incense. I have frankincense and myrrh in my office, and occasionally I light it up. Not because I'm smoking marijuana, for any of you that are a little too close to the world. If you smell incense, but when I'm doing a lot on Wednesdays, not every Wednesday, but a lot on Wednesday, I'm thinking, you know what, I really need to block out and focus. I want the presence of God. I want the presence of God in what I'm teaching, because sometimes the only thing that cracks your heart is when the Spirit of God says something through preaching. Sometimes it's not even what the preacher says. Sometimes God says something into your life that you needed to hear in the spirit of the lesson, or spirit of the word. And God will speak into your life. And if I'm worried about transmissions, I'm probably not going to be able to say, because my mind will be full of, what's that going to cost? How am I going to get that over there? How much is it going to cost me to drag my car from here to wherever I got to drag it to if I can't get it running? There's a lot of things to think about in life, aren't there? There's a lot of stuff, paying the bills. And the altar of incense, the incense ascended to heaven because it was you worshiping the Almighty. Let's go to the last one. And the last one, the priest came in one time a year into the Holy of Holies, a closed room. He only got in once. And he had a certain repertoire, and you know you can't say it all, but he had to do the altar. He had to do the laver. He had to put blood on his earlobe, on his thumb, and on his big toe. He had a thing that he had to do. He had to go through and do the lights and do the bread and do the worship, and only then could he enter in. And if he entered in with sin in his life and not going through those things, or if he brought the other piece, I need to say, the altar of incense, the fire that you burned the incense with. Right now, when I burn incense, I've got a little lighter. I open it up and flick those, you know, those long extended lighters. I flick the lighter and put it on the incense and light it. Man, if I was the Old Testament, I would burn. Not the incense, I would burn. Because the word says you've got to take the coals off the altar of burnt sacrifice. You got to get a little thing of the coals that some blood has been on and some fat from the sacrifice has been on. And that altar gives you an opportunity to worship, to put a little incense on, that it enter into the nostrils of God. When our heart's right, our hands are clean. I'm from the South. When you spit white, I'll let you think about that one just a second. Snuff, skull. I always told us you had to talk right, walk right, and spit white. Never mind. You enter into his presence, and you are, one more time, so all of that gets you to say, I am the tabernacle of the Almighty. That's what he accomplishes, and we become all of those pieces. At 11:06, I got to shut up. Let's have church today. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for hanging around a little extra with me this morning. I promise not to be here next week and do it to you again. I'll be doing it to the hyphen class. So God bless. Let's have a great church service. Let's worship the Lord. Clean hands, open hearts, and let God do what God wants to do in our lives. Okay? Open your heart to a friend next to you. Amen. Let God use them to minister in you, through you, and to you. God bless you up there. All right. God bless. Let's take a minute. Amen. As we transition.